I'm going to read the text that's in your notes at the top. Because it's longer, I'm just going to have you read along silently while I read it. But it's Luke chapter 23, verses 26 to 39. I was going to try and bite off more, but there's just so much here. We're breaking down literally hours into multiple messages because there's so much here. And this message will leave you down. Because that's where we're leaving the narrative. So it's not the end of the account. It's the end of the sermon. And there's just so much here. So give us a couple of weeks. But every part of this is weighty and meaty. So starting with Luke chapter 23, verse 26, and again, these are in your notes. Now as they led him away, they laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And a great multitude of the people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry?" There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the king of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." All right, let's pray. Lord, help us to focus our attention on your word today in a way that you would be pleased with. Help us to desire to know what your word says and to understand it better. And Lord, just to, in some ways, experience what Jesus went through to some degree. We pray that you would, again, just teach us from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I say this a lot, and I know maybe it loses its impact, but this will be a different type of sermon. It's not really a, "Hey, this is how you live." It's something that happened, okay? And I'm approaching this, and I don't think it's inappropriate to do so, but I'm approaching this by looking, for the most part, at the people who were at or involved in some way with the crucifixion. That's why I bolded all those names or groups of people in that text above you. Okay, so we're going to look at each one of those and what they did or how they interacted, okay? So let's start out here. Remember, Jesus was turned over by Pilate last week. We looked at this all happened in a very short amount of time. He was betrayed the evening before, right, by Judas, and he was hauled over to the chief priest's courtyard, and then they eventually in the morning hauled him to Pilate, who felt he was innocent, sent him to Herod when he found out he was a Galilean. Herod found nothing, mocked him and abused him some and sent him back. Pilate tried to get him freed because Pilate saw nothing by which to accuse him. By the way, there's some huge responsibility there. And we're going to talk about Pilate's responsibility in conjunction with some other things this morning. Well, this is what happens. He turned him over to the will of the people, and the will of the people was that Jesus be crucified like a criminal, be put to death in a very gruesome way, which was a common Roman way at the time. Okay? So the first passage here, first verse here that we see is verse 26. Now they led him away from Pilate to go do the deed. And these would be the soldiers at this point leading him away. They laid hold of a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, who was coming from the country. And on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. So the first person here that we're looking at. Oh, by the way, here I said actions speak for themselves. This kind of explains itself as we go through here. It's cross-bearing Simon of Cyrene. Now, we don't exactly know who Simon is. We know where he's from. Now, Cyrene is from a northern part of Africa. So some people have suggested that he might be a dark-skinned man from Africa. But Cyrene was also a location where a large group of Jews lived. So it's not certain that this was what we would call a black man or not. It could be, may not be. So we don't know that for sure. But notice here it says, they laid hold of a certain man who was coming from the country, from the field, literally. Maybe he was working in his field. Maybe he was a laborer. Maybe he owned a field. On the outskirts, the fields were out. You lived in and you went out to your field and came back. So he was coming in, and another gospel says that they compelled him to carry the cross of Jesus. They laid the cross on him. They laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. There's a couple of things to consider here. One is that this was a normal option. Why would they need someone to carry the cross? Because Jesus was carrying it initially, as we understand. Well, one of the things that Luke does not bring out is that Jesus was whipped. And normally when you are scourged, it's a cat of nine tails. It's, if you will, a whip with nine ends on it that would oftentimes have bone or rock woven into it. So then when it hits your back, it's not just the sting. It literally shreds your back. Jesus has already gone through this. Luke does not bring it out. Again, different gospel writers highlight different things. But Jesus has been beaten already by the soldiers, right? Struck and said, "Who struck you?" Right? Among other things. He's now been scourged, and his back, after what you are allowed to scourge people 39 times, the back of Jesus would be just literally shredded and bloody. Most of you know that as you bleed, you become weak, okay? And even that experience is something that might allow your body or cause your body to go into shock. So here's Jesus. The initial step of crucifixion is to scourge you before you ever get to the cross. So you would either carry an entire cross or oftentimes just the cross piece. By the way, a big beam of wood, we're not diminishing anything by saying you're carrying just a big beam of wood. If you've ever carried just a log That would be very gruesome to do. If you had to drag the cross on top of it, most men would not be able to do that at all. It would be that heavy. So usually it was a cross piece. It would be very, very heavy to start with. But he would keep dropping it because he would be so weak. And that would be what many people would be that way. But Jesus is already so weak that he's having a hard time carrying it. So they compel Simon the Cyrenian to carry that cross beam for Jesus. Okay? So this is what's happening already. And there's Simon. And by the way, he's actually brought up in another place. I put it in your notes, I think. No, I didn't put it in here. He shows up in the early church, which is interesting. I don't even have it here. Sorry, I didn't record it. But he's found in the book of Acts as well. So whether this was the moment that he became a believer in Jesus or later on, Simon will ever be known as the man who carried the cross for Jesus, the remaining amount to Golgotha. By the way, that's uphill. Okay? Very difficult task, even for a healthy man. Okay? We do some exercises at home, and sometimes there's little 1-pound weights or 2-pound weights. Just those little things, after a little bit, get very heavy. Can you imagine carrying a 50, 60, or 80-pound beam along with your own weight, even as a healthy person? Probably many of us here could not even do it. And Simon was compelled to do that. Okay, so cross-bearing Simon of Cyrene. Somewhere along the way, he was said, "Hey, you come over here, carry this." It was just to be able to expedite. It wasn't really being nice to the guy being crucified. It's like if we had to wait for him, it would take all day and he might die before we get him there. So it was more like for the efficiency of the soldiers rather than it wasn't any type of mercy for the person carrying the cross. Okay, the second one here that we find, the second point is, and I have two groups of people here, the following people and the weeping women. They seem to be grouped together in some way, but it says here in verse 27, and a great multitude of the people, and this is underlined, it's an imperfect, were following him. So you could, it's not just a snapshot, it's a movie. All the way up, they're following behind the people that are about to be crucified. The unusual things draw a crowd. And it probably happened every time someone was being crucified. Because of the outrage of the religious leaders and the instigation, it might even have been a bigger crowd. But notice who was with them as well. It says, a great multitude of the people were following him. And Luke picks out, seemingly within the group or maybe separate from the group, women. I didn't really know this, but several of the commentaries said that Luke can be known as the gospel of women. He highlights their involvement quite a bit in the gospels. Okay, it lists, like, that's where we got Susanna's name out of Luke chapter 8. I think it's verse 1. The women that traveled with Jesus and provided out of their substance. Only Luke lists them. Okay? And here's this group of women that only Luke highlights here. These women who were mourning and lamenting. Now these are almost synonyms, but they're both underlined. Again, they're doing something that the crowd is not. The crowd is following, as we'll see in a little bit, as spectators. Probably like the people who in Rome later on that would watch Christians being eaten by lions or whatever, or the gladiators, somebody killing each other, right? They were there for the spectacle, but the women were there to mourn. Maybe they did that for every person going to the crucifixion, right? Because someone is being put to death. Often that was the case with people dying. There, people would just mourn for them. The first word, mourning, brings out the idea of striking themselves. We'll see this a little later. But it's like you're just striking yourself. It's a physical act of mourning. And then lamenting would be more crying. Okay? But this was ongoing. So as Jesus was walking up to Golgotha, after having been beaten, and Simon the Cyrenian is carrying the cross, and we'll see in a little bit, Jesus is also accompanied by two other men that will be crucified alongside of him. But here is this group of onlookers and a separate group, if you will, because they're doing something different, of women that are mourning and weeping, lamenting, okay? This is interesting now because I put these in capitals because I depart from the whole point is in capital letters because it departs from focusing on people at the crucifixion to something dealing with Jesus. There's three points like that. But let me highlight this. Jesus redirects the weeping women. He refocuses their attention. Jesus is going to be killed. He's going to the top of this hill where he'll experience even more excruciating pain and they'll be left there until he dies. And yet he's thinking about other people. But he's telling them, he's not being kind in a sense. At least I don't gather that. But he's telling them the truth. He's telling them what they need to hear. He's not giving them poetic platitudes of, oh, it'll be all right. He's not saying to them, don't worry about it, I'll be fine. He's not like in a song that I grew up with, at least it was in high school or maybe in a young adult. It was Dallas Holm saying a song that I'll rise again. He's not saying anything like that. He's not saying, oh, I'm going to get you guys. I'm not going to, you know, or he's not doing anything of the sort. He's not trying to defend himself. He's not saying, wait till I come back. And he tells the women nothing that would make them feel better. Okay, notice what it says here. Letter A here is two commands. But Jesus turning to them, maybe during the exchange of the cross, maybe he just had the cross lifted from him, the cross beam, and given to Simon, but he turns to the women in that brief moment he has, and he says to them, daughters of Jerusalem, and literally it's a command. Do not be weeping for me. But be weeping for yourselves and your children. He's not saying anything. It's going to be okay. I'll be okay. Don't worry about it. Hey, listen to the birds singing. Oh, isn't it such a beautiful blue sky day? He's not saying that at all. This comes out as actually a warning. And listen, if I can speak in such general terms, we need more warning than we need poetic platitudes. We need to be told what is right and true, not what we want to hear. We live in a culture that we're afraid to speak up. And we're commanded to teach and admonish one another and exhort one another and even to rebuke. We are told to exhort one another daily. Why? Because of the hardness and deceitfulness of sin that can take place in our own hearts. Notice he addresses them as daughters of Jerusalem. And one commentary said, well, see, these are women from Jerusalem, not from out in the country or elsewhere. And that may be the case. Maybe these are the women that every time someone is crucified, they gather together and mourn for them. Or it could be daughters of Jerusalem would be a generic term for any Jewish woman. Too, I would probably lean to the latter. It's not really designating where they're from. It's designating who they're connected to. Ultimately, Jewish. But he says here, the two commands are, and these are present tense commands, do not be weeping for me. He's saying, don't cry for me. Don't be crying for me. Don't feel sorry for me. Don't be hurting on my behalf. And then he goes on to say, instead, he uses the same, the one is a negative, do not be weeping. And then he says, present tense, be weeping. He uses the exact same term, for yourselves and your children. He's talked about this all along. Do you remember when he stood outside of Jerusalem? He said, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if only you had repented. But he said, it'll be worse for you. Your children will be dashed, he said. And that's what he's saying. You get a head start on the weeping now, because it is going to get bad for you because you rejected me. Jesus isn't defending himself. He's not arrogantly defying what's happening to him at all. He's just telling him the out and out truth that this is nothing. What's happening to me, you need to start crying right now for yourselves and your children. Now, why does he say that? Look at, there's two coming circumstances. Now, this is on the top side of the back of your notes here. And this is like, he doesn't go into great amounts of detail, but he gives two circumstances, statements that people will be making, and it would be puzzling to anyone that hasn't heard Jesus talk about this before, because he said, if you reject me, you will be destroyed. Notice verse 29, it says, for indeed the days are coming. What would we call this? It's a prophecy. Right? Jesus is foretelling something that is going to happen in the future yet, in which they will say, and then he throws out the strangest of strange statements, especially in a biblical culture. He says, blessed are the, what? Barren. Blessed are those that have never borne children. That's a complete 180 turn from everything that the Old Testament taught. That children are a blessing, and the greatest of wonders for a woman of the Bible culture was to bear children. And yet, during this time that is going to come, they will be saying how happy will be the people who've never borne children, wombs that never bore, the breasts which never nurse. And I put down here, number one, you will be blessing the childless. Why? Jesus doesn't go into detail, but he says this is what will be happening. You will be saying, oh, how wonderful it would be not to have had my children. What would prompt someone to say that? Because of the horrific treatment they will be receiving. We're talking about horrible treatment. Children being put to death in front of their parents' eyes, being abused in horrific ways in front of their parents' eyes, even as Jesus predicted in another passage earlier in Luke, having them dashed against the rock and killed that way. I think one of the hardest things on the face of the earth is for parents to see their children suffer. And this is like the worst suffering you could ever imagine. And he says, you need to start crying now for yourselves, because you'll experience this same horrific treatment, and your children. I'm debating what to say or what not to say, but in any culture where they've been overcome by a greater conquering power, the men are killed, the women are ravaged, and the children are abused and destroyed as well. And Jesus was predicting that that's what will happen in Jerusalem. And really, to a large degree, across Israel. Dr. Kober, who has an office right in here, tells the account of, he lived in East Germany. There's no East Germany now. Praise the Lord for that. They built a wall to keep people in. In East Germany, it was a communist part of Germany. After Russia came in, that was part of the agreement apparently, but Russia got to come in to East Germany, and Russia gave their soldiers 3 days to do whatever they wanted. There were no men there to protect the women or children. It was a free-for-all. And Dr. Kober likens the Russians to the Assyrians. The Assyrians used to brag how tall of a mound of human heads they could build. Can you imagine seeing what happens to your children? When Babylon came in and took over the southern kingdom of Israel, one of the kings, and I don't remember which one it was, but he tried to escape. A prophet told him, don't try to do it, give yourself in, or you'll see horrific things. But they captured him, the Babylonians captured him, and they killed his children in front of him and then put out his eyes. The last thing he saw was the murder of his children. And Jesus was foretelling that that type of treatment was going to come to Jerusalem. And by the way, it did in 70 AD. He said, he's more concerned about them, and he's telling them what they need to know. This is what is coming. He's telling them the hard truth rather than the fluffy untruths or the fuzzy worthlessness, if you will. So one coming circumstance will be, you will be blessing the childless. Why? Because children are bad? It's not saying that at all. It's that parents will have their hearts ripped out as they see their children abused and murdered before their eyes with a merciless army who does killing really well and finds delight in it, I might add. The second circumstance is, he says, you will be commanding the mountains and hills to kill you. Notice what he says here. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us. And to the hills, cover us. Bury us alive. Life will be so desperate. By the way, they do not consider taking one's own life even an option, even in the worst case scenario. That doesn't cross their mind. Interesting to note. But they're seeing all of this devastation, being people murdered, their children murdered before their eyes, and abused and murdered, and all of this going on. And they're praying literally to the mountains, commanding the mountains to fall on them and the hills to bury them alive. They want to die. That's how bad it will be. And what a thing for Jesus to tell them on the way to his crucifixion. He's saying, he's basically rebuking them and warning them, saying, you have something else to cry about. And it's going to be horrific. Because you've rejected me as the idea. But Jesus came for this reason. He's just telling them they have rejected him. Now you have something bigger to weep for than me going to the cross. It's horrendous here. Then he noticed there's one other statement here, and you're like, what does this mean? It's one question. Jesus says, for if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? And there's so many different possibilities, but I think that the idea is here still, and I put it here. If the Romans treat the innocent this way, by the way, who said Jesus was innocent? Pilate did. 3 times. I find no fault in him. He's innocent. What has he done? There's no fault. There's no, we talked about it last week, cause by which to do anything. There's no grounds for punishing him. And Jesus is asking these women a question. It says, and it connects to what he just said about the coming circumstances. He says, if they treat an innocent person like this, how do you think they'll treat those that are rebelling against them? Because that's the Jewish the Jews revolt, and the Romans come in and just wipe and plaster. And he says, you think if they do this in the greenwood, in, if you will, peacetime, to an innocent person, what will they do to you, that as a nation, as those that they see who are insurrectionists, rebellious against them? And so it's tying into the priesthood, because they said, you think this is bad as an individual thing, and it is, but it's going to happen in. They're going to do stuff that they're not going to follow procedure. They're not going to follow the law. They're not going to consider you whatsoever. The Romans treat the innocent this way. How will they treat you as rebels? Just a summary statement of the way it appears Jesus is saying here. Okay. The next one here is the two condemned criminals. Now we're back to individuals or people involved at the crucifixion. So we have two criminals. There were also two others, Luke 23:32 says, criminals led with him to be put to death. Now Luke doesn't identify their crimes, but other gospels do. They were thieves. The Romans put people to death at some level who were stealing. Why do they do that? At the very minimum, we can say this, that who established government? God did, right? In fact, Jesus had just recently said before Pilate, in the book of John, he said this, Pilate goes, do you not know who I am? And he goes, you would not have the power you have unless God gave you this power. The most wicked of governments are still designated and controlled by God ultimately. That doesn't mean they don't do wicked things and sometimes even horrific things. That doesn't mean they honor God in any way, shape, or form. Obviously, Pilate had no problem finally washing his hands of the whole thing, right? And it was a wrongful crucifixion ultimately. But the Bible says that the government is there. What is the purpose of government? Not to provide you any kind of paycheck. not to provide you any level of comfort, but what? Protection. How do they protect you? They're there, according to Romans 13, to wield the sword. The idea of a sword is not to slap you on the hand with. It's to end your life with. The major responsibility of government is to put to death the wicked to protect the innocent. That's their primary purpose. Do I believe in capital punishment? I do believe in capital punishment. Not for every crime, thankfully, otherwise I would be dead because I got a speeding ticket once. Right? Not for every crime. There's levels of crime, but there's several crimes in the Old Testament that are identified as capital crimes, including witchcraft, including homosexuality, including adultery, including kidnapping, and including murder, and even including homicide. What am I trying to think of here? Involuntary manslaughter. People had the right to kill you because you took someone's life, even accidentally. Because they're, so you had to go to the, remember the City of Mercy and stay there until the high priest died? That was your, even though it was an accident. And it, you had to be proved that it was an accident for them to even allow you to stay there indefinitely, right? The government's there to protect people by killing those who are doing those types of crimes. Here, even the Roman government did it for stealing. It doesn't say anything, doesn't define their stealing. The Old Testament doesn't require death for that, unless it's you're stealing a person. But the Romans had a low tolerance for crime. And so if you stole and it was flagrant enough, we can solve this problem so you never do it again in the Romans' mind. And they wouldn't, because they would be dead. There are countries, even to this day, that if you're caught with drugs, they will summarily execute you where you stand. Now, we might think that's horrific, that's terrible, and we can argue whether that's even fair or not. But that's the job of the government, in a general sense. So the Romans are doing what they're supposed to. Crucifixion was designed to make it bad. Americans, even when they have done performed capital punishment, have tried to do it in a way that is not cruel and unusual. The cross was cruel and unusual. They designed it so that when you died for a very long time. I mean, it took you a long time to die, is my point. Okay? So, these criminals were being put to death for thievery. At some level, they had committed this crime high enough, big enough, or whatever, to be able to be put to death. By the way, they had just let go Barabbas, who was an insurrectionist and a murderer. Do we not see that in government as well at times, where justice is not appropriate or right? We do. That's reality. That's in a world of sin, right? People are convicted wrongly, wrongly punished. Other people are let go, right? We see that. Jesus was in that same type of reality. Number five here, Jesus and the criminals are crucified. So this is capitalized again. It's not talking about people, but what happened. And when they had come, this is verse 33, had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Okay, so let me highlight a couple of things here. The place of crucifixion, and we have Calvary. in our text here, the Aramaic form is Golgotha. The Greek word is kranios. What does that sound like? Yeah, and some people, and one of the texts, I think it's John, says it's called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Now, some people say it looks like a skull. Some people say it's where skulls are made, you know, death kind of idea. But the idea that most people think it looks kind of like a person's cranium. Looks like their skull. Okay, I just thought that was interesting. Kranios. Where do we get the word cranium from? Okay, so that's the place of crucifixion, up at the top of the hill where everyone can kind of see, outside of Jerusalem. The act of crucifixion, it's interesting, but nobody goes into a lot of detail about the process of crucifixion. Now, maybe they assume that everyone reading understands the horrific nature of crucifixion. But you could be crucified in a number of arrangements. You could be crucified on a structure that resembles a T, like the letter T, what we often think of as a cross. Okay, and that's a very likely possibility, you know, where it's down partway. It could be a capital T. It could be in the form of an X. Okay? That you're kind of off to the side. It could even be what people think of as an I, the letter I, where your hands are up like this. This one seems to be some kind of cross piece, something like we think of the cross. But all of those were utilized in this kind of death. But it's a horrific death because your arms and your legs are tied or nailed. Okay, and it doesn't really bring all of that out. Some of our songs do and different ones, but it doesn't really bring it out. Again, it seems to highlight the fact of Jesus' death more than the horror of Jesus' death in the text of the Gospels. It doesn't try to describe everything. Now, we've had doctors describe what happens to one's body when you're crucified. You slowly suffocate while your joints are being pulled out, you know, because of gravity. And you're as you dry up and you're dehydrated, your capillaries start bursting in your body and things like that. Right? There's all kinds of stuff. But the Bible doesn't go into that detail. Maybe it assumes you know what it's about, but it doesn't highlight it here. Here it says, there they crucified him. That's all it says here. And we understand in another text, one of the other Gospels, that they nailed Jesus. Whether they nailed all three, we don't know. But the idea is that they would nail you. A lot of people have it right here, nailed in the middle of the hand. What would happen there? If you're a 200-pound man, it would just tear right out. Because of your weight. They would nail you in your wrist. By the way, all of your nerves are in your wrist. It would be terrible pain. But then you won't pull out. It's like a hook there for you. So a big nail, you know, these are big enough to hurt. But that's what it is. And then apparently his feet were nailed also. Now some people do it up above, you know, where their feet are together. And we don't know how they did it with Jesus, but they would even sometimes twist their feet behind them and nail, like, so your legs are behind. They're not trying to be nice to you in crucifixion. They're there, the soldiers are there, are professional killers. And they are there to abuse you until you die. That's their job. And they've done it before. They did it yesterday. They'll do it tomorrow. Or maybe they do it once a week or how often they do it. But they'll do it as often as they need to. By the way, Jesus was just convicted and they straight to the cross. So maybe they did him immediately after whatever session there was. Okay? The placement of the trio, it says that Jesus was in the middle And one of the criminals was on one hand and one on the other. And that's what I mean by the placement. So, you know, the typical, we don't know what arrangement, how close they were or whatever. Here's a prophecy that was fulfilled during this, though, and I bolded it here. This is Isaiah 53:12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was killed like any other criminal between two criminals. And he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Remember in Philippians 2, he lowered himself, took on the form of a man, and died, even the death, the Bible says, of the cross, which is one of the, again, the most horrific ways to die. It's not a firing squad, it's not a hanging, it's not the guillotine, it is a slow, miserable death. Number six here, Jesus prays for the soldiers. Again, it's capitalized because it's something Jesus is doing. He said, Father, forgive them. Now, the antecedent seems to be those nailing him to the cross. You have different people saying, oh, he's forgiving everybody. But he says here, for they know not what they do. Who knew what they were doing? The religious leaders. Pilate knew what he was doing. He said, he's innocent and I'm not guilty of what you're about to do. Which, by the way, doesn't remove any guilt at all. So it seems like he's saying it to those people nailing him to the cross. They have no idea what they're doing. Please forgive them. And by the way, and I don't want to read into the text, but the word said is underlined. It's imperfect. Jesus, maybe he's saying it just once as a movie, but it looks like he's saying it multiple times. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, while they're nailing him to the cross. It's an imperfect. It's not a single statement. It looks like he's saying it over and over as he's nailing him to the cross and lifting him up. Okay, it's a repeated idea here, that imperfect again. Number seven, the gambling soldiers. Now here we have soldiers. They're not mentioned specifically as a noun until here. But they divided, they are the ones that would have done all the crucifixion. They divided his garments and cast lots. By the way, that fulfills another prophecy way back in David's time. 1,000 years before this happens. Isaiah, the one we just looked at, was 700 years before. By the way, it's kind of hard to manipulate people when you're on a cross, right? It just shows what will happen. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. All the way back 1,000 years before the crucifixion of Jesus. You also have, and this is interesting, I mentioned this before, but the people are following. But notice here, the spectating people. The word here is not very common, at least that I've come across in the Greek New Testament. You have the word for look or to see. There's different words for that. This is spectating. It's a word that's they're watching for the fun of it. They're watching for the entertainment of it. The people stood looking on, spectating. They have no vested interest. It's curiosity and personal enjoyment. And maybe they gathered every time somebody was being crucified. And you say, how morbid? And it's like, listen, a lot of stuff that's on TV now is horrific. And people watch it for entertainment. Remember the Romans, people were watching people being eaten by lions. Literally, not special effects. And by the way, I think that shows our sinful hearts. Because we should not be thirsty for such things. Okay? They were looking on. They stood looking. It's theosis, I think, something like that. I don't have the Greek word right in front of me. But it's like, and it's brought up a couple times in this text. But they were following, not because they felt sorry for Jesus. Hey, this sounds like something good to do today. Let's watch a movie of a guy being put to death. Only it wasn't a movie, it's a real thing. They have the ridiculing rulers, even the rulers with them. Rulers were among them. They seemed to be helping incite them. Sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." They use kind of their own terms here for the most part, because he called himself more the Son of Man than anything else. But they're like saying, "Hey, this will teach you." That they weren't offering to see him. They were mocking him, showing that he indeed wasn't the Christ, right? That their purpose was to mock or sneer him. They're ridiculing rulers. And then you have the soldiers jump into this. Number 10 here, the soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine, by the way, which he refused, saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." They're just getting in on it. Number 11, I call this the telling sign. You have all these people making fun of Jesus while he's hanging there. Or they're just watching him. "Oh, look, I saw another guy die the other day. Wait for about another half hour." Can you imagine the conversation? The morbid, sickly conversation that goes on. The telling sign. Now, there's a lot to the sign, but Luke tells us a little detail. An inscription also is written over him in letters of three different languages. Are you getting this? So each gospel gives you something different on the sign. Well, Luke tells you why. It was in Greek, it was in Latin, and Hebrew, and each one said something slightly different. Okay? One of them said Jesus, the King of the Jews. I can't remember. I didn't look them all up this time. This is the most complete, but it's not. If you combine them all, it says more than what Luke says even. But this is the King of the Jews. This one, he himself is the King of the Jews. By the way, Pilate said it will stay there. The Jews said, he said he was the King of the Jews. So Pilate, in his little wimpy defiance, said, "No, it's going to stay that way. Even though I fold it on everything else, the sign stays." And maybe that shows what Pilate really believed. I don't know. And then lastly here, I do have some application idea, at least summary here, but the blaspheming criminals. Other Gospels say that both criminals participated initially in blaspheming Jesus. Luke says one of them. Then one of the criminals who were hanged, if you will, on a cross, just like Jesus, was blaspheming him. It was an ongoing thing. "Hey, if you're the Christ, save yourself and save us, why don't you?" And he was blaspheming, he was speaking evilly, he was probably swearing at him, he was saying all kinds of terrible things at him. Can you imagine? This is Jesus all the way. Now let me summarize these real quick. This is what's going on as we finish today. Okay? Whoops. I'm just going to give you a list here. Jesus endured physical punishment. They're apparently not going to be quite in order here. Jesus endured the misdirected mourning of some. All of this, I think, added to the weight of what was going on here. Jesus endured physical punishment. The whipping that he received before that, the beating that he received from the soldiers and so on. He was slapped even by one of the priests, right? Jesus was wrongly accused and illegally tried. Sorry, I added things obviously at different times, but they're in the wrong order. But Jesus was wrongly accused and illegally tried. All of this is part of it. Jesus endured immediate and ongoing physical trauma. That means major injury to his body. Both in the whipping that he received, which would have been something that would have been very hard to recover from by itself. They said if you got 40 lashes, it could kill you. So they usually did 39. And then he's on the cross, physical trauma, being nailed to a cross and now hanging there. Jesus endured the grueling walk to Golgotha, right? That trail of criminality, if you will. Jesus endured mocking and ridicule by many. And this is amazing, too. He's there as a form of entertainment to some. That's just, all of this was part of his experience. And then lastly, Jesus was blasphemed by those crucified with him. That's where we leave today. That's where, what Jesus is experiencing up to this point. I'm sorry it's a downer. I gave you a heads up. Even next week, it sheds some light. But they take him down from the cross. And the things that happen immediately when he dies and after he dies. That's what we're going to look at next week. So, anyway, let the darkness and the difficulty weigh heavy on you. I think that's the purpose of the text. Everywhere Jesus looks, he's being abused, mocked, or worse. And he's going through all of this as an innocent man so that he could take your place ultimately. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for your word. And Lord, we thank you for our Savior who went through all of this with no sin for us, Lord. Thank you for his love that put him on the cross and allowed him to endure all this pain so that we might have our sins paid for, so that you can be satisfied for the payment of Jesus, so that we can be right with you. We praise his name. Amen.